Well, good morning, church. How are we doing today? You doing good? For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. If you could, why don't you grab a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 15. If you're following along on your smartphone or a tablet, that's fine. Just open up your favorite Bible app. We teach and read out of what's called the English Standard Version of the Bible here at the Encounter Service at RLC, so make sure you're flipped to that. If you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, that translation's a little different, so I don't want you to get a little worried when maybe some of the words are different. That's okay. That's just a different translation that a different committee thought we should translate this word over this way instead of this way. If you're here today and you're like, I don't own a Bible, but I really would like one, we have Bibles on that back table to the left as you leave. And so if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of those as our gift to you so that you can have the Word of God. I want you to just kind of think about something here real quick. Think about maybe a time in your life, or maybe there was times in your life where you had to make at least one difficult decision. So a time in your life where you had to make one difficult decision, and most of the time that often leads to a series of other decisions that you have to make. And so this week, as I kind of studied and read, as I prepared for today, I was kind of pondering the same question in my life. When have I made a decision that was maybe difficult or maybe kind of changed the path that I was walking on? And so I was thinking about my short time at NAU, Northern Arizona University, up in Flagstaff. See, I'd just graduated from high school in 2004, and I made the decision to go to NAU simply because that's where my friends were going. Like, that was the basis for why I chose a college. High school students, do not pick a college based on where your friends are going. Pick a college based on what you want to do with your life and your passions. Just a little bit of advice. But see, at the time, I had no idea what I wanted to do. I was 18. I just graduated college. I really had no kind of vision of where my life was going to go. So I went to NAU, and I chose a major just based on comfort more than anything. See, in high school, I had done theater, and so a lot of my friends were theater kids, and so I went to NAU to be a theater major, even though I didn't want to do anything with theater. So I went. And my first year was fun. And it was because I studied hard, and I went to all my classes, and I was a good student. No. See, my first year of college was a lot of fun because all my friends were there and we hung out and we had a good time. But I realized that I didn't like my classes. I didn't want to pursue a career in the theater business or industry, whatever you want to call it. And so the following year, we had moved into an apartment, and I continued on in my studies. I had signed up for classes. This is the fall semester of 2005. And eventually, I dropped most of my theater classes. I had picking up some classes so I could stay, quote-unquote, full-time. But by the end of that semester, I had just dropped out of school. I realized I don't like being here. I don't like being around the campus. I'm not really, this isn't what I want. So I just made the decision right then and there that I was going to drop out. And so my plan was, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to work full-time until I'm old enough to join the Flagstaff Police Department. But I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to join the Flagstaff Police Department. I had no passion or desire to become a police officer. I was doing it because I had friends that I worked with that were on that kind of career path. And so, like I mentioned earlier, there's times where we make one decision and that leads to another major decision and another. And so eventually, through God's grace, I decided, look, my lease is up on my apartment. It's time to return home. By this time, I'd come back to the Lord. Jesus saved me. He pulled me out of my sin and my brokenness. And so it was through the grace of God that I realized, look, I want to become a pastor. So I made the decision to move back home, and I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to apply for online school so I can live at home and work full time, and that's how I'll get my degree. And my parents were like, that's not going to work. We don't want you to take online school. See, they knew me pretty well, and I don't do really well with online school. And so they kind of were pushing me, like, go apply, get out there. And so on a whim, to make them happy, because that's what you do when you're 18, I applied for Arizona Christian University. And within the span of 2 weeks after submitting my online application, I was enrolled in school. I had a room, and I had purchased my books. And 2 weeks later, off I went to Phoenix, Arizona. And I began the path that would lead me here. I made one decision, and that decision led to other things. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack a parable of Jesus that really introduces us to three characters whose decisions impact themselves and those around them. And what we're going to learn about God is that through those decisions, God's grace abounds and God's will is carried out. And so we can find this story here in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to start together in verse 11. Now, normally what we do, if you've come here before, if you've been here often, normally how this goes is we'll read the passage as a whole together, and then we'll walk back through it, unpacking it as we go. But just for the sake of time, because this is a long story, we don't want to do that. So I'm going to read it, and as we go, we're just going to unpack it together. And so here this parable comes at the end of really three parables in Luke chapter 15. And Jesus has this crowd gathered around him. And at the beginning of Luke 15, we read that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. They're coming near to them because he's speaking truth. And when people want truth, they will go to whoever claims to have it. And so here's Jesus speaking ultimate authority. He is giving ultimate truth. Sinners and tax collectors are coming. And the Pharisees and the scribes, right, the religious leaders of the day, are upset. They're angry about what's happening, that Jesus would associate himself with these people. See, for them, here was this teacher of the law who was openly eating and drinking with sinners. He was going to their house and fellowshipping with them. And so Jesus kind of hears this, and he perceives the grumbling, and he tells three parables that really cut to the heart issue of what's happening. And the first two deal with a lost sheep and a lost coin. And both end really with a similar phrase. Some way or another, at the end of those two first parables, they say that there's going to be more joy in heaven when a sinner repents. And so Jesus launches into his final parable, what we call the parable of the prodigal son. And he launches into that, but he gives it more detail. And we see that Jesus is going to use this as a defense of his ministry to sinners and as an invitation to grumbling Pharisees to join in with heaven in celebrating sinners coming to the kingdom of God. So as we read through this scripture, we're going to unpack it together, stopping at certain spots. So look with me at verse 11. Jesus says in verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." So we're going to pause right there. See, Jesus starts out this parable and introduces us to three characters. We have a father with two sons, and we've been introduced to the younger son. The elder son is going to come a little bit later. And the youngest son kind of gets this decision. He decides, you know what, I've had enough of this. I'm kind of done living maybe in my father's shadow. I'm kind of done maybe listening to him and obeying what he wants me to do and listening to his rules. So I'm going to go to him and I'm going to demand my inheritance. I'm going to demand what's going to come to me eventually. And so in the ancient world, it was standard really for the eldest son to receive 2/3 of the father's property, and that would include land and animals, any sort of money, belongings, whatever it was. The eldest son got two-thirds, meaning that there was one-third, see, I'm good at math, there was one-third left over for the remaining siblings. Now, in this story, Jesus tells us that there's two. There's the eldest son and the youngest son. So the youngest son goes to his father, and he says, look, Dad, I want my third. I want my third. And although there were laws concerning the giving of inheritance before the death of the father, it was highly unusual for that to happen. And so when the youngest son comes to his dad and is like, Dad, give me that inheritance, what he's essentially saying is to the father is this: I kind of just wish you were dead already, because I would like the money now. I wish you would just kind of just die so that way I could get what is mine. And we're not sure why, we're not told why, Jesus doesn't give us that answer, but the father grants his request. He says, all right, here you go, son. A third of this land is yours. A third of these animals are yours. A third of this gold and silver is yours. And then in verse 13, we're told not many days later, not many days later. In other words, I believe that the younger son knew exactly what he was going to do once he received his inheritance. See, it wasn't like the younger son was given that money and that property and he thought to himself, look, I'll sit on this for maybe a couple years. Maybe it'll grow in value. I can sell it off. No, he knew when he went to ask the father what he was going to do. So not many days later, he gathered it all together. In other words, he cashed it all in. He liquidated. He sold the land. He sold the animals. He sold off the gold and the silver. He cashed it all in. He got it all together. And then he goes off to a far country. He goes away from the father's eyes, where the father can't see what he's doing. Maybe by implication, he tries to get away from what the father even knows what will happen. And so here you have a guy in his late teens, early 20s. He has a wad of cash that's burning a hole in his pocket, and essentially he goes to Vegas. He goes to Vegas. And so as I was reading this, as I was studying in my head, I kind of got this picture of those stories you hear of these athletes that go from broke college students to being drafted into the NBA or the NFL or whatever it is, and now all of a sudden they're multimillionaires, and you can go back and read stories, and there's documentaries of these athletes that just waste all their money. They squander it. And so here the son does the same. He has this money, and he's like thinking, it's time. I'm going to go live the high life. I'm going to go live it up. Maybe in his mind he's thinking, I'm going to go make something of myself somewhere else. But we're told that eventually the ride comes to an end. All the money is gone, and famine hits the land. And now we're told that the son is homeless. See, he goes from riches to rags. He's lost it all. And look what his only option is. In verse 15, he goes and he hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he was sent into the field to feed pigs. See, this shows just how low this Jewish man has sunk. See, in the Levitical law, pigs were unclean. As a pious Jewish person, you didn't associate with pigs, because if you did, you would be unclean. Therefore, you would be separated from God, and you'd have to go through a ritual to cleanse yourself, to be able to go back into the presence of God, to be able to worship in the temple. And so we see how far this man has fallen, because here he is, he's down on his luck. He's a Jewish man, and now he's thinking, all I can do is work that no other Jew in their right mind would do. I need to go feed the pigs. And not only that, look at verse 16. Look at what he realizes. He's sitting there slopping pig feed into a trough maybe, or throwing some sort of pod out on the ground for them to eat. And in his mind, he's thinking, man, that looks good. Like, I've been hungry, but I've never been that hungry. Not only is he associating himself with the swine, but now he's thinking to himself, man, that food looks good. And we're told that no one would give him anything. I kind of have this picture in my mind of him out there feeding these pigs, and maybe the owners right there, this guy from this country who hired him out, and he sees this son looking at the food, and then he calls out, hey, don't eat that. That's for the pigs. And so look at what happens next. Let's read verse 17. Follow with me. It says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I will perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. We're going to kind of just pause right there real quick. See, the son comes to his senses, and that phrase in the Hebrew is really just an idiom for he repented. He was heading down one road, he was going one way, and then all of a sudden he changed his mind, he reversed course, and he thought to himself, look, here I am, I'm starving, I'm feeding pigs, I'm looking at their food thinking, man, that looks delicious, and my father's servants are well fed. They have more than enough food. What am I thinking? I'm going to go back. I'm going to come back. And here we read that he prepares a speech. And essentially what he does is he's thinking to himself, I need to go back and I need to present my case because my father has no legal obligation to welcome me back. He's thinking, heck, my father might have even disowned me legally at this point. So I need to lay out my case for why he should let me back in. And he says, look, he's not going to welcome me back as a son. So here, father, just maybe just welcome me back as a servant. In other words, he's saying to his dad, just take my life. Allow me to be your servant. Allow me just to work the field. And so he prepares his speech. He gets himself going. And let's read at verse 20 what happens. It says, and he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So he rises up. He makes a decision here. He says, you know what? I'm going to go back. And he gets up and he starts to travel home to his father. And Jesus tells us that the father sees him coming from a long way off. He sees him on the horizon. And I've always wondered, because Jesus really doesn't tell us, did the father at some point in the day, every day, stand on his porch and look out the road waiting for his son to come over the horizon? We're not told how it worked, but the father sees him. And then the father makes a decision. See, the father could have decided, okay, look, that's my son. You know, like you can't, from a distance, you can't see anybody, but I know how my kids walk. I know how they move. And so maybe he saw that. And he said, that's my son. And then in his mind, he didn't say, okay, what am I going to say to him? He didn't sit down maybe in the rocker on his porch and think, okay, what do I say to him? How do I maybe teach him a lesson? What do I say to him to send him off? Tell him to scram? Do I welcome him back? He wasn't playing those games. No, he's so overcome with joy. He's so overcome with compassion that he takes off running. He runs to him. Now, in the ancient world, in the first century, a man in his position, a position of authority and wealth, would wear long robes that were ornate, that showed his wealth, his status in the community. And not only that, but it was kind of against the culture for an older man to run, especially wearing those robes. And so for him to hike up those robes, to pull them up, and take off running across his property was unthinkable. But he didn't care, because his son had returned. And notice what happens. He runs to his son, and I'm sure the son was ready to just launch into that speech that he had prepared for the father. He probably saw his father coming from a distance running, and he's thinking, oh my gosh, maybe this guy's running to come and just murder me. And right as he's about to launch into that speech to say, Father, look, I'm not even worthy to be your son. Just bring me back as a servant. What happens? The father embraces him and kisses him. Signs in the first century of forgiveness and grace. And so a few moments later, in verse 21, it says that the son says to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Right? He's launching into that speech. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And right before he can finish, look at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, the son launches into the speech, Father, I'm not even worthy to be your son. Take me as a servant. And he doesn't even get to that point. And the father's like, no, just stop. Servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. See, he's not just looking at the appearance of his son and thinking to himself, what is wrong with you? You have nothing. You're in rags. Like, let's put some clothes on you. But see, the best robe was a thing. It was reserved for those that sat in a place of honor in the father's house. It was a robe reserved for maybe kings or delegates from foreign nations that would come into this man. And by putting on the robe in, he was signaling to his staff, he was signaling to the rest of the town or the village, he was saying that this man is a man of importance and honor in my house, and you will treat him as such. So he says, give him the best robe and put it on him. And then he says, and put a ring on his hand. And what he's saying there is, look, he now carries with him my authority. He has my authority to do and say what he wants. Listen to him. Respect him because he speaks on my behalf. And then he says, and put shoes on his feet. And shoes were reserved. They were only worn in the first century by free men as a sign of their freedom. Servants in a house wouldn't wear shoes. It was a luxury item. And so the father says, this person is a man of honor. He is a man who has my authority, and he is a free man. In other words, he's not coming home as a servant. He's coming home as my son. And not only that, but look at verse 23. He says, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. In the first century, people didn't eat meat regularly. I know that sounds shocking. They didn't have any places like Fogo de Chao where you could just go down and eat endless beef and pork and chicken. It was reserved for special occasions. It was reserved for special celebrations. And so the father is telling his servants, we're throwing a party tonight, guys. We're going to throw a party for this guest of honor who carries my authority, who is a free man. And it's not going to be a little chintzy party where we go and get a vegetable tray or a meat tray, or we go down and just get like some tacos from Taco Bell. No, this is going to be the best party. Kill the fattened calf. Kill the best meat, because it's party time. But not everyone thought that it was a time to celebrate. Let's read verses 25 through the rest here, 32. Now his older son was in the field, right? So now here we're introduced to the eldest son. And he's in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So really quickly, I just want to throw this in there. The eldest son was probably given 2/3 of the property when the youngest son asked for his inheritance, because that's just how it worked. But the father remained the manager of the land and of the property. And so the eldest son did what he would naturally do, what he was lawfully meant to do, and that was to work and to care for and to keep the land. Until the time of his father's death, then the management role would be passed to him. So he's working out on the field. He comes near the house. He hears music and dancing. And look at verse 26. He called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. Right? This isn't normal. What's going on? And the servant says to him, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends.'" "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, who killed the fattened calf for him," right? He's saying, look, when your youngest son came home after squandering what you worked so hard to get, you rolled out the red carpet for him. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." See, the eldest son acts like the Pharisees and the scribes from the beginning of the chapter. It doesn't sit well with him that his father is welcoming home this sinner. Spent all of his money. And so he says, "You know what? I'm not even going to go in. I'm taking my ball and I'm going home." Here's the kicker. In doing that, he does the same thing the younger son did. In refusing to come into the party, he brings dishonor to his father. He sins against his father. But look at what happened afterwards. The father comes to him. The father goes to him. Just like we saw with the youngest son, the father initiated. The father ran after the youngest son. The father comes out to the eldest son. He invites him in. And his son's reaction is very self-centered. "I've done this. I've done this. And you've never given me anything so that I could have a party." Yet he's failed to realize that just like his younger brother, he has sinned before his father. And ultimately, he has sinned before God. God said, "Honor your mother and father." They both have sinned. And so in the final two verses here, Jesus pleads with the Pharisees and the scribes to join in the celebration. See, like the elder son, the Pharisees believed that it was their good deeds that earned them favor with God. See, the elder son came out and said, "Look, Father, look, what have I done for you, man? I planted stuff, I harvested your crops, I tilled the ground, I took care of the sheep and the goats and the cows and the bulls. I've made sure your servants were doing what they're supposed to be doing. I've done it all. I've earned the goat to have a party, but you never gave it to me. I earned your good standing. And the Pharisees and the scribes were of that same mindset. Lord, those sinners haven't done anything. Those tax collectors that are even worse than sinners, that's why they're separated in the New Testament. Because tax collectors were worse than sinners. They haven't done anything, but we've studied your law. We know your commands. We lead worship in the synagogue. We've earned the right to be close to you, not them. And so ultimately, Jesus here in this parable shows them that it's not about your good works. It's not about what you do that earns you favor with God, that it's just about grace. Friends, this story in your Bible is called the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And personally, like, and this might offend someone, I don't know, but I hate that title. I hate it. Because this story is not about the son. This story is not about this prodigal son who returns home after blowing through his inheritance. This story is about the forgiving father who welcomes his son home out of his love and grace. And it's this big, complex parable that really has 3 points, but I'm going to boil it down into 1 point. And so if you remember anything today, this is the takeaway I want you to get. God's grace and love turns sinners into sons and daughters. God's grace and love turns sinners into sons and daughters. It was the sinner on his way home after losing all that he had, thinking to himself, the Father will never welcome me back. It was because of the grace and the love of the Father that caused him to hike up his robes, to run across his property, to wrap up his son in his arms, and to kiss him on the neck, saying, I have forgiven you. Welcome home, my son. See, friends, all of us have been or are one of these two sons. All of us have been or are one of these two sons. See, we have all either returned to the Father in hopes of being welcomed back as a servant, only to be restored as sons and daughters. Or, like the youngest son, we're still running. We're still out trying to live our life. We're still out there wasting what God has given us. We're still out there sinning. Or maybe we've scoffed at the thought of God giving grace to those less deserving than us. See, we're all have been or are one of these two sons. And so if you're here today, my prayer is that you would remember that there is nothing we did to earn the grace and the love of God. If you're here today and you're just like, I don't even buy this whole Jesus thing. I don't even know if God exists or if a God exists. My prayer is that you'd realize there's nothing you can do to earn favor before God. There is nothing that you can do to get into his presence. But friends, it was given to us freely. When Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the person who had been with God in eternity past, we read in Genesis that he created everything. He stepped off his throne. He stepped into his creation. He took on flesh and blood. He took on his creation. And he walked perfectly, he lived perfectly, he served perfectly on this earth. Essentially, he did everything that we could not do. And then he went to the cross voluntarily and laid down his life for his sheep, for us. And Paul says that he who knew no sin, the sinless sacrifice in Jesus Christ, took on sin. He put on the sins of his people On the cross, he bore the entire wrath of God for the sins of his people, past, present, and future, so that we could become his righteousness. So like the youngest son, when we return home, that best robe is the righteousness of Jesus that is put upon us, so that we stand no longer as sinners before a good and holy God, but we stand before him as redeemed sons and daughters. But it wasn't because of anything we did. And friends, let me encourage you, there is nothing that we will ever do that can separate us from his love. There is no sin you can ever commit that Jesus is going, that doesn't really work here. I wasn't really planning on that. Everything. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, but it is a free gift. And so as Emily comes up, I just want to end with this verse that the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Ephesus and to us. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Friends, God's grace and love turns sinners into sons and daughters. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today in a state of thankfulness. And Lord, my prayer is that you would move through us right now. That you would convict us of where we're at. Lord, maybe we're that younger son when he was out living the high life. Maybe we've hit rock bottom and we don't know what to do. Lord, maybe we're in that stage in the younger son's life where he's coming home and he doesn't know what he's going to come home to. Or Lord, maybe we're the elder son who's looking at people that we think we're better than because we've done so much for you. And so, Lord, wherever we're at, I would ask that you would just convict us and that you'd confront us with that and help us to remember that we are not saved because of what we have done. We are not considered holy or redeemed because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross when he died in our place for our sins. Father, I pray for those that are here that maybe just don't buy into this thing, that are saying to themselves, "I don't know about this whole God thing or this whole Jesus thing." Lord, my prayer is that you would open their eyes, that you would open their heart, or that you give them the courage to maybe reach out and ask questions and to search out your truth. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us, for being the God of creation, for sending your Son to die for us. We pray these things in your name.